We're continuing in the same chapter we were in last week when Kurt preached and brought us God's word and took us into the amazing truth that God knows how to take care of our rejection. And Kurt drew a beautiful picture showing us that God rejected his own son so that he wouldn't have to reject us. Because he rejected Jesus, he does not reject you. And the good news is Jesus didn't stay rejected. Jesus, experiencing that rejection, went down to the deepest places. And then God exalted him. His Father exalted him above every name. And so, that story, that reality continues. This history continues on. Let's start in verse 23, which is a summary of what we looked at last week, and we'll continue on through the end of the chapter. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth Aven. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath, saying, "Curse be any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies." So none of the troops tasted food. The entire army entered the woods, and there was honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth, because they feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath. So he reached out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb and raised his hand to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. Then one of the soldiers told him, "Your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, 'Cursed be anyone who eats food today.' That is why the men are faint." Jonathan said, "My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes are brightened when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better would it have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder that they took from their enemies? Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" That day, after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines from Michmash to Ajalon, they were exhausted. They pounced on the plunder, and taking sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with blood. Then someone said to Saul, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it." "You have broken faith," he said. "Roll a large stone over here at once." Then he said, "Go out among the men and tell them, 'Each of you bring your cattle and sheep and slaughter it here. And eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it.'" So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had done this. Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn. Let us not leave one of them alive. Do whatever seems best to you." But the priest said, "Let us inquire of God here." So Saul asked God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand?" But God did not answer him that day. Saul therefore said, "Come here, all of you, leaders of the army, and let us find out which sin has been committed today." Find out what sin has been committed today. As surely as the Lord who rescues Israel lives, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die. But not one of the men said a word. Saul then said to all of the Israelites, "You stand over there. I and Jonathan, my son, will stand over here. Do as seems best to you." The men replied. Then Saul prayed to the Lord and the God of Israel, "Give me the right answer." And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lots, and the men were cleared. Saul said, "Cast a lot between me and Jonathan, my son." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." So Jonathan told him, "I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I must die." Saul said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan." But the men said to Saul, "Should Jonathan die, he who has brought about this great deliverance in Israel? Never! As surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help." So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. Then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines, and they withdrew to their own land. After Saul had assumed the rule over Israel, he fought against the enemies on every side: Moab, the Ammonites, Edom, the kings of Zoah, the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he inflicted punishment on them. He fought valiantly and defeated the Amalekites, delivering Israel from the hands of those who had plundered them. Saul's sons were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. The name of his oldest daughter was Merib, and that of his younger was Michael. His wife's name was Ahinoam, daughter of Ahimaaz. The name of Saul, of the commander of Saul's army, was Abner, son of Ner, and Ner was Saul's uncle. Saul's father Kish and Abner's father Ner were sons of Abiel. All the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines. And whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into service. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask that today you would meet us where we are. Father, I ask that your Spirit would search us, that you would work the truth of your word in us, that you would be glorified. Father, I ask that as this word is proclaimed this morning, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable to you. You are my rock and my redeemer. And it's in the name of that redeemer, the one who is mighty to save, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As this chapter opened last week, and as Kirk showed us so well, we explored the problem of rejection. Now, in the person of Jonathan, we saw this amazing picture of the one who had been declared to be rejected, was able to walk with God and be used by God. even in that state. And it was an amazing picture. It was an encouraging picture. It was an unusual picture. Jonathan showed us the supernatural solution to rejection. Today, we see the more familiar and natural response to rejection. The more natural, the more familiar, the more usual solution to rejection. And we could name that solution self-salvation. Self-salvation. As we look back to Jonathan, we don't see self-salvation. But Saul shows us the normal. He shows us the strategy of self-salvation. And it doesn't work. It didn't work for Saul. It does not work for humanity. It will not work. You can kind of see why I prayed the way I prayed. That's heavy. And it's where we find ourselves. The way we're going to go through this passage is we're going to take a survey of self-salvation strategies. The self-salvation strategies of Saul. And they're ours as well. We'll find that we have these same strategies for working our self-salvation. The first strategy I have named feeding the me monster. Feeding the me monster. You ever met the me monster? Me monsters. Me, 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 mine, 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 me, me, mine. Look at me. Look at me. It's all about me. Marco perhaps said, pardon me, I resemble that remark. Because I think we'll notice that everyone we've ever met, every soul that has walked in the footsteps of Adam, since the beginning of creation, has brought along a me monster. So once we feed it, sometimes we succeed in starving it. But it's as though it is always there. And we see it in Saul. If we look at what he did this day, he said, cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes. Saul had bound his people under an oath to this curse. Curse any man who eats food before evening comes, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. See where Saul's focus was there? It was on I, me, my, mine, mine. The servant that God had given the people, that was supposed to be focused on God, had turned into the king that God had warned his people about. I will avenge myself on my enemies. I will do it. And then he bound his people into supporting him by declaring this oath, by imposing this oath upon him. He is coercing his army for his own salvation. See, the me monster is hungry. Me, me, me. Feed me. Saul's rash oath is going to have consequences. We will look at them in just a moment. Right now, we should notice that we are prone to be self-absorbed people. We know ourselves. We know ourselves best. Nobody knows me the way that I do. Perhaps others have let us down. Perhaps others have let you down. We look to ourselves. And in ourselves, we see what looks like a good candidate for our own salvation. I mean, after all, who else can we trust? And there we have the new monster. Let's look at the consequences of this declaration of me that comes in this curse that Saul laid out on his people. The first consequence is that the rash oath blocks God's provision. God had provided lavishly for his people. But the consequence is that Saul's oath blocked it. We read that when the army entered the woods, there was honey on the ground, and as they explored this honey, they saw the honey oozing out. Honey. The perfect provision provided, and yet blocked, because the me monster had issued his curse in the form of this. It's consequence number one. Consequence number two is the rash oath, places a curse on Jonathan, who is innocent. But Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with an oath. Why had Jonathan not heard this? Because Jonathan was out fighting the enemy, obeying God. Jonathan was innocent. He had not heard the oath. So he reached, when he saw God's provision, he reached out the end of his staff. He dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised it to his mouth, and his eyes brightened. We begin to see the picture of what should have been God's provision that's turned into a curse on the innocent one, on Jonathan. And this rash curse therefore undermines success in the battle. We already see Jonathan's eyes brightened. Then he says, "My father has made trouble for the country. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey. How much better would it have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies? Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater?" He says, "Look at my eyes. They're brightened." We read that the army was tired. They were exhausted. They were faint. Jonathan felt this way too. He had been fighting. When he took the honey, his eyes brightened. I had cousins that were wrestlers when they were in high school. And I remember being at a restaurant and them taking the extra little packets of honey. You know, the little plastic ones that have the foil. Dr. Becky probably has those at her restaurant. And they would stash some of those, and especially at tournaments, when they were wrestling many matches on the same day, before their match, they would peel open the foil and they would slurp down the honey, and it gave them a burst of energy for the battle. It's the perfect food for that. It's not good for sustaining you forever for a long time, but for the moment of battle, there's hard to come up with anything better than a splendid sweet of honey. That's exactly what God had provided. This provision was quite lavish. This provision was blocked. And so the men continued with tired eyes and weary bodies, exhausted people with weary souls. And as a result, as Jonathan declared, because the men are faint in verse 28, because they're declared to be exhausted, the victory was not as great as it could. So the rash curse undermines the very success of this battle that Saul is leaning on for his little salvation. And then the last consequence is the rash curse leads the people of God into sin. We see that they're exhausted in verse 31 and then in verse 32. They pounced on the plunder, taking sheep and cattle and calves, and butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. Someone said to Saul, "Look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood." What's going on here? If we were to go back to the book of Genesis, God speaks, and he says, "You shall not eat flesh with its life." That is, its blood. God did not want people eating the blood. It's explained for us a little clearer, and we could look at numerous places that talk about this idea of the blood, and it continues to show up in God's law. But in Leviticus 17:11, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." Okay, so God has declared not to eat the blood. Then later, God lets the people in to say the blood is special and sacred. And we don't at this point understand exactly why the blood is sacred, but we will eventually learn that blood offered on the altar was a picture of the sacrifice by our Lord Jesus Christ himself on the cross. And later today, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper by looking, as we do time after time, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper at that very blood. Represented symbolically by cup. So God did not want the people eating the blood. Saul's rash curse had led the people into this eating. As they were exhausted, as they were faint. So Saul's first strategy, feeding the mean monster, and all of the consequences, unintended consequences, that came from that attempt at self-salvation. But that's not his only attempt at self-salvation. We'll go through the next one, so a little bit quicker. The next thing he does is he takes responsibility and roles that aren't his. So a strategy for self-salvation is the taking on of responsibilities and roles that do not belong to you. In this text, Saul makes himself a priest. And Saul's not a priest. He does this by setting up the altar that the people may atone. In doing this, he fails to see his role. It is not on his realm of perspective whatsoever to see the way that his rash curse led to this problem, to this sin that the people have now found themselves in. He can't see his role at all. In his eyes, he is false. Therefore, he has no repentance whatsoever. But he will fix it. You see how that works? Maybe that's our motive for taking up those responsibilities, for taking up those roles that do not belong to us. It's got to be fixed. I will fix it. My own Savior. Who else could? How many problems do we cause? us when we do this. This is why our culture and the cultures before us have coined the term Messiah complex. Human history repeats over and over, people trying to be their own savior. You see, the problem with the Messiah complex is you are not the Messiah. That's the problem. So the second strategy was taking responsibility in roles that just are not yours. Next strategy, doing what is right in your own eyes. Let's look at verse 36. Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive." Sounds like the right thing. But the priest intervenes. Just face it all. When we do this kind of battle, we should ask God. And Saul, yes, of course, yes, right. I'm religious. Let's ask him. And so Saul asks God. Verse 37. Saul asks God, "Shall I go down after Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand?" God is silent. The text says, God did not answer. God is silent. So the strategy of doing what is right in your own eyes doesn't work. For Saul, he slipped right from that strategy to the next strategy, which is look for someone to blame while looking away from yourself. Look for someone you can blame while looking away from yourself. We're moving to some really ridiculous places. Doesn't that feel like a good strategy in the middle of the need for salvation? Let's take a quick recap. Saul made a rash vow, an irrational rash vow. Jonathan broke Saul's law in innocence. Saul is looking for someone to blame for God's silence. It's not occurring to Saul at all that he is strayed out of bounds. He is blind to the part he has played in the problems of the day. So the salvation strategy is look for someone to blame while looking away from yourself. And then the next strategy we see is start making laws for yourself and for others to keep. You see, along with the oath, and that's in the category of making a law, of making a law for yourself, that's kind of what Saul was doing when he did that. It's just that God's law wasn't good enough. He needed to add and make some more law. He needed to give some Saul law. In addition to that, he makes another vow before God. And in we can see the people's reaction. Their reaction is in verse 37. I'm sorry, that was in verse 38. Let's try 40. Do what seems best to you. Was the response of the people to Saul's loss. Same response they had a little earlier when Saul was going to do what was right in his own eyes. Well, do what seems right to you. Do whatever seems best to you, they replied. That was in verse 36. Their reaction is, okay, you monster. You seem to want to be in charge, so whatever you want. They're deferring to Saul's need. So do whatever seems right to you. And so in this vow where Saul declares before God that someone is going to die for this problem, no matter who it may be, even if it's my own son, he says, which was probably an exaggeration, because his son was the one who appeared blameless. It certainly couldn't be Jonathan. But even if it's Jonathan, he says, then Jonathan shall die. The lot falls on Jonathan. So Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. And Jonathan answers him. Says, I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff. That is my offense against your law. Not against God's law, but against your law. And for this, I must die? And now I must die, Jonathan asks. You know, God's law is good enough. God's law is adequate. You don't need to add to God's law. But we tend to. That strategy doesn't work. Like all of these strategies, none of them work. And so they fall into the final strategy. The final strategy is implied. Fail to repent when your schemes and your laws fail. Don't repent. Stand firm. Jonathan asked the question, and now I must die. Saul's answer comes back. May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die. Even at this point, Saul does not see his responsibility in what is going on here. Well, at this point, Saul is his own God. He talks about the God who is the God of the universe, the great promise keeper, Yahweh. But when we look at Saul's life at this point, we see who Saul's God is. Saul's God is Saul. We don't disobey God. So Saul is not going to change his mind. He has become one. This is such foolishness. This is such foolishness. He is so blind. You know what? We are so blind. We grab hold of these strategies. Salvation. It's a heavy chapter. It's a heavy chapter with a heavy end. As we reach the end, this is the end for Saul. The writer does a few things to tell us this is the end of Saul's story. Saul's story is over. The first place where we see Saul's story is over in verse 45, but the men said to Saul, "O mighty Saul, O God, Saul, in your own eyes of Saul." So Jonathan, by he who has brought us this great deliverance in Israel, never, as surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head will fall to the ground, for he did this today with God's help. So the men rescued Jonathan, and he was not put to death. See, the people turned. They wisely disobeyed. They wisely stood up and said, "Enough, you deluded fool. Enough. We're calling an end to all of these strategies." And they disobeyed the king. So in some ways, his reign ended right there. Although it continues, it ended right there in some ways. And then the next part that comes is the part of a book, a part of the way the history works, that summarizes and concludes someone's story. It talks about the army is able to see what Saul cannot see. It's the Lord that is their savior, not Saul. They stop him in the pursuit of the Philistines stops as well. So we begin to see that Saul is not even Saul's savior. And that's good news. Because if Saul had to be Saul's savior, all hope would be lost. And the other good news is that you are not your savior. The army was able to see this. And the second part that clues us that we are at the end of Saul's story is this historic recap. His reign is summarized. His career is summarized. His family is reviewed. And then in verse 52, the final summary of the life of Saul comes forward. All the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines, and whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service. And by the way, this is exactly what Samuel said would happen. He said, "He's going to take your sons and put them into harm's way." That's what it's like to have. Now, Saul does not leave the story, but his story is over. See, from now on, Saul is simply going to be a character in a much larger story. Just a character in a bigger story. That's why the writer declares the end of Saul's story. That's kind of funny to us as a reader, because we're going to read more about the end of Saul's story next week. But this is the end after the end. The end has happened. Now Saul is becoming a bit part of a bigger story. But that's where we are today. And I said this was a heavy passage. It's a hard chapter to read. It seems so unfair. If you read this, you probably got a little ticked off at God if you were brave enough to let yourself be. Because it seems like this deck against Saul has been stacked, and it's just not fair. He's responded exactly the way I would have. He's responded exactly the way you would have. And that is the point. Each of us makes poor saviors. Self-salvation will not work. That is the good news. Beware of the me monster. Beware of self-salvation. We saw before where the fool says in his heart, there is no God. When we turn from the God who is there to the Savior who is not, the Savior that resides in our own skin, we are saying there is no God. We are declaring ourselves to be a fool. And as I mentioned before, this is not a new thing. We see it at the very beginning in Genesis 3:6. It says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her. Theologically, we call that moment the fall. It's when everything went wrong. It's when people that were supposed to live innocently before God found themselves with need of salvation. You know, the first thing they did was they hid. They hid. That was their first step in self-salvation, was to hide from God. So you see, when you find yourself tempted to be your own Savior, a fantastically marvelous family history teaching you how to do that. But let's reject it, okay? Let's together join the Word of God in declaring to us something so much better. Something that not only can work, something that something that's based on the promise and character of God himself. When we were looking at the self-salvation, one of the first things we saw was taking responsibilities and roles that are not yours. Saul specifically made himself a priest. The good news is that you have a Savior. You don't have to take on that role. You don't have to take on that responsibility. You have a Savior who is the great prophet, priest, and king. He is God doing it for you. The second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, doing for God's creation what God's creation cannot do for itself. He's the glorious prophet. Amazing priest and the reigning Almighty King. Second, we do what's right in our own eyes. We have the Word to show us what is right, a source beyond ourselves for knowing what is right. You look for someone to blame while looking away from yourself. We don't have to be afraid to see our need. We do not have to repress it. We don't have to smile and grit our teeth and pretend like everything's okay. We can look with courage because we have a high priest acquainted with our struggle, as we heard from Mike today, as he led us in the time of prayer. High priest that knows our frailty and our weakness. We don't have to be afraid to see our need. We don't have to look to someone else. The strategy was to start making laws for yourself and others to keep. You know, the better way, the true way, the gospel way, is to realize that we are under the law of Christ. The law of grace. Our obedience is a response to grace. It is not a mechanism for earning grace. grace. That's the law of grace. That's the law of Christ. Our obedience is a response. Our obedience is a gift. And then in that insecurity of false salvation, we fail to repent when schemes and laws fail. But the law of grace replaces fear with love. We can look at our failures and we can repent because of our love. We can look at our failures and see our failures and not pretend like they're not really failures. We can account them as failures and not be afraid of them. Fear has been replaced by love. We know his response before we ask. Fear has been replaced by love. In Romans 2:4, with this idea of false salvation, lingering in the background, Paul says, or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? So that's the law of grace. God is kind. He's the true savior. He's not surprised by what he sees. He's big enough to take care of you. You see, the me monster can never save us. It will make us promises. It will make us feel both powerful and miserable at the same time. But it can never